It's good to see all those who have come out tonight to study again from God's Word, to sing praises unto God, to think on those things spiritually minded, and encourage one another as we do each time we come here. And brethren, I've really enjoyed this week, enjoyed meeting you all and being with you all, and appreciate you inviting me into your homes, opening your homes to me, those who have, and treating me in such a hospitable way. It's been encouraging to see this congregation, the fine growth, the new converts, and so many have learned the truth through the teaching here, and it's very encouraging to see that. Been glad to be with you in this gospel effort. It's a mutual effort that we all engage in. We all want this effort to be successful. And it is, as it encourages us, as it might teach us, help us to teach others, and perhaps teach those who are lost. And so I think we've been able to do part of that this week. And I've enjoyed being with you. You've got a good group of people here. You've got zeal for those things that are true, and you have a love for the truth. You have a love for one another. You have love for the Lord and love for lost souls. Paul in Galatians in chapter 5 and down around verse 6, he said concerning circumcision, he said, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. And that's the key. You have to have that faith, that conviction, and it needs to be working. There's the zeal, and you need to have that love. Love for God, love for the truth, love for lost souls. And I see that here. And I think this church has a ways to go as far as growing and teaching others. And I think y'all just keep on doing what you're doing, and y'all will be fine. And encourage you to hold up the hands of the elders who work among you. The work of shepherds is difficult, and we can make it easier, as the writer of Hebrews says, by obeying and by doing and not making it a difficult thing. And so it's great to have elders. And I know from experience it just goes a lot more smoothly. And if you ever lose elders, it's a lot of backward steps you take in the congregation. So encourage and hold up their hands, and appreciate being with Murphy again. He's my good friend. But more than that, he's a good worker. If I had to turn over something to anyone, I would feel comfortably turning it over to him more than anyone else. He's such a good worker, conscientious, and I'm reminded of what Paul said about Philippians, Timothy, in the book of Philippians, where he said in Philippians 1 and 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, I wrote down the wrong one there, in 2:20, Philippians 2:20, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, brethren, when you're looking for a preacher, you need to examine the preacher and make sure that you have someone who is dedicated, who is zealous, who is after the truth, and is dedicated to the Lord and not himself, because you'll find many times that those people are just looking out for themselves. And so Brother Murphy is a great encouragement, always has been to me. His zeal and going out and teaching people on the streets, and so hold his hands up also. It says, for you know his proven worth. And I think you know Murphy's proven worth. Good to be with this family again. His sweet wife, Patty, who puts up with him. But it's really good to be with you all here. And if any of you are ever in Woodland Park, be sure and try to look me up. You might have to let me know ahead of time if you're coming, but so I can let you know where to find us. We love you, brothers, and wish everything goes well for y'all, and we'll be praying for you and your efforts here. The lesson for tonight is titled, Can We Understand the Bible alike. And of course, we should just title it, Can We Understand the Bible? Because if we understand the Bible, we will understand it alike. Some dismiss religious division by saying, well, we just can't understand the Bible alike. But the only way religious unity can exist is if we go by the Bible, have that standard. And of course, we must understand it alike. And if we understand it, then we'll understand it alike. Because the Bible does not teach two different ways of salvation. It doesn't teach about two different lords or two different churches or anything like that. It teaches the one plan that God has given. In John chapter 17, when Jesus was getting close to being crucified, here was his prayer and an intense prayer as he is going to the garden and he's going to be crucified. In John chapter 17 and 20, he prays for himself, he prays for the apostles, and then in verse 20, he turns and prays for all disciples. And he says in verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, that is the apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. The unity Jesus prayed for is possible. Is it probable? No. Is it probable that all men will love each other? No. Is it possible? Yes, it's possible for men to love. But most people don't have the right attitude, the godly attitude, and so most people don't love. Most people don't try to get along with each other. And so most people don't want to be united. But it is possible, although it's not probable. Jesus didn't pray for something impossible. If we really love the Lord, love the truth, want to do God's will, then we can be united. And if we find there's a difference, then let's keep studying and see if we can work out these differences and come to a better understanding of God's Word. Because if we understand it, then we're going to understand it alike. Because it doesn't teach two ideas regarding salvation or whatever else it might be. Jesus' prayer for unity is based on this premise of us being united and understanding the Word of God. You know, can two people agree that 100% that 12 inches equal a foot? You know, we all agree with that. In America, we just agree. 12 inches equal a foot. We all agree 16 ounces make 1 pound. That's what standard we have. 2 plus 2 equals 4. We don't have a different math system. That's what we work on. And why do we agree on these? Because we have these standards. I could ask everyone here, how long is this table here? And I could get all kinds of different answers. But if I pull out the tape measure, we all agree on that standard. We measure across here. We'd all agree it may be 27 and a half or 27 three quarters inches. We agree that's the answer because we agree there's a standard. We agree on the standards of weight, measurement, and so on. There's a couple lines up here on the board. How long are they? All you have to do is get a measuring thing and measure it. They're both a foot. It's not an optical illusion. They're both a foot. The top one is my foot. The bottom one is Stephen, my son's foot. Now, if that's how we did things, could we be united? No. We won't have the same standard. You know, the top one is about 13 inches. The bottom one's about 10 and a half inches. That's what we would say. But they're both a foot, my foot and my son's foot. But the thing is, we understand you can't do that. We're never going to be able to come to agreement if we do that. Everyone just kind of goes his own way. You just can't do that. And it is something that we understand that with the temperature in here, with measuring something, with weighing something. But when it comes to serving God, the most important thing in our lives ever, people say, It really doesn't matter. Let's not be so picky. Let's not be concerned about being right and following a pattern. But the New Testament is our pattern, and we must follow that. The Bible declares that we can understand it. In Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul was writing the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 3, Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. There's two words here that you need to understand. Mystery is that which is covered. You've seen people bring out this tray when people are going to eat, and you take the top off, and there could be almost anything underneath there. But when you take it off, it's revealed. When it's covered up before you know what's underneath there, it's a mystery. It's not something mysterious, strange. It just means it's covered. And so Paul says that there was, by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Paul wrote it. And he says, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. He said, you can understand. How? Not by someone else interpreting it or telling you what it says. Paul says, I wrote it, you read it, you understand. And he says, over there in Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 4, there's one body, there's one spirit, just as you're called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one faith that Christ has revealed, and it's right here. There's not to be any confusion in that. Those seven ones, the last one, one God, all those things, there's only one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one hope. We also see in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 17, Paul says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Can we understand it? Paul says we can understand it. In John chapter 8 and 31, when Jesus was teaching those people here upon the earth while he was there, he said in verse 31, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. How can it do that if you don't know it? But he said, you shall know the truth. The idea, again, is that we can know the truth. There is no Bible passage that says we can't know the truth. Many people say we can't understand it, we can't know it, we'll never be able to come to agreement. There's no passage that says that. But God says we can understand it, and we can all understand that. It says we can understand it. A lot of people don't agree, but the Bible says those things. Would God, who created the mind, give us a book and say, I know I've given you this, but none of you are going to understand it? God wouldn't do that. He would not give us a book that the mind could not understand. Would he have prayed for unity if it could not happen, if it was not possible? Would he command us to study the book if we could not understand it? Over in 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and in verse 15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. How can you do that if you can't understand the word of truth? He says, handling accurately the word of truth. We can understand. Would it require that we speak the same thing if we couldn't understand it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, look at what it requires. He said in verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Four things. He says that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind, the same judgment. How can that be if we can't understand it? Today, denominational world is, I think last count, it was like 1,500 different denominations throughout America. Is it because God has given that many ideas? No. It's that there are that many people, different groups, that just don't want to accept what they have right here. They're always trying to add or change or do something differently. It's not because they don't understand it. We're going to note that tonight. So this study will show that if we accept and practice what the Bible says, then we can be united. We're not divided over what the Bible says, but we're divided over what the Bible does not say. We want to notice that tonight. In Genesis and chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 3, Satan has asked Adam and Eve about if there is anything God has told them not to do. They say, well, God has said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We would all agree, God has said, you shall not eat of the fruit. What kind of fruit was that? You know, most everybody says, when Adam and Eve ate the apple, you know, if someone ever says that, you just say, well, it was a banana. You know, and they say, yeah, it was an apple. You say, well, it's a banana. And they might go home and check it out and come back and say, you know, it's not a banana. Well, it's not an apple either. The idea is that if you say an apple, then I can say a banana, and we can just go round and round. That's where we disagree. People say, well, it was an apple. It doesn't say that. That's where we start differing. We say, well, I think, and here we go. We can't put our thinks in there. We need to say, it's the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that's it. We know that's it. Very simple. When God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush in Exodus 3, it was a burning bush. That's what it says. What kind of bush was it? Some people will say, well, it's probably an evergreen, or the kind of bush that was over there was kind of an oak, or... That's where we might disagree. And we can all understand very easily that if we say it was a burning bush, then we're doing fine. It's when we start saying, well, this is what I think it was over here. We need, again, leave our think-sos out. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in John 3, it just says he came to Jesus by night. Why did he come to Jesus by night? Usually people say, well, because he was afraid. But we don't know that. Could it be that he worked a day shift and he could only come at night? Or, you know, we could speculate all day. The thing is, he came by night. We can all agree on that because that's what the text says. It's when we start putting our think-sos and our opinions in there, that's where we divide. And so we're not divided over what the Bible says. We're divided over what the Bible does not say. And see, we need to leave those things alone. In Deuteronomy and chapter 29 and in 29, it says that the secret things belong to God. The secret things belong to God. We need to leave those in God's realm. But the things revealed, what God has told us, belong to us. What kind of fruit was that? That belongs to God. That's not revealed. The thing revealed, that belongs to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And so we need to just simply listen to what God has said. You see, it's not the Bible teachings that divide. It's the opinions of man that divide. Trouble starts when men begin to speculate. And so we have the phrase, let us speak where the Bible speaks, and let us be silent. Let's not talk about these things over here. That's just the opinion of man. All it will do is divide. And so let us be silent where the Bible is silent. Now, true that these items really don't matter in salvation, but that's the point that we're trying to make. That we can unite in those things. But let's talk about some things that do matter in salvation and that people might disagree about. Again, we're divided over what the Bible does not say. We're not divided over what the Bible says. When we talk about the subjects for baptism, what does the Bible say? Who are the proper subjects for baptism? You just read the scriptures and see these things. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said as he was getting ready to go back up into heaven, he told them to preach the word. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. What's he say? The ones who believe. You preach it, and the one who has believed, he's to be baptized. Believers are to be baptized. And there's no one in the world who would debate that. Believers can be baptized. That's what the gospel says. In Acts 2 and 38, when they asked Peter, what must we do to be saved? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. They had to be able to repent and then be baptized, every one of you. No one was excluded. That was a pattern. You never see anyone baptized and then believing later, or baptized and then repenting later. You don't find that pattern in the New Testament. You find that they were believers. And so the idea, again, is people come along and say, well, we sprinkle infants, or we baptize infants. That's not in the Scriptures. I know as a Lutheran, and many others who have been sprinkled as children, your pastor or preacher or priest, whatever, would say, well, Cornelius, his household was baptized. Lydia, her household was baptized. Well, just look at the Murphy household. There's no infants there. The word household means all those who are in the house. Why would we speculate that there are infants there? That would contradict everything that the Bible has said about who's to be baptized. They're to be believers. They're to be penitent. And so the idea of a household means everyone in that house responded to the gospel. It doesn't even say that there were infants there. If you say Lydia had infants, first you have to presume she was married. It doesn't even say she was married. Then you have to presume that there were children. It doesn't say anything about even having children. Household means all who are in the house. It might be Lydia and all of her servants. She might have had two or three servant ladies with her. The household just means those who are in the house. It has nothing to do with infants. And when you talk to people, such as I did with my Lutheran pastor, said, can you show me where an infant was baptized ever in the New Testament? They said, I can't show you, but Lydia's household was baptized. Well, that doesn't make any point whatsoever. But you can't find an infant being baptized in the New Testament. It's that opinion that divides. We could all get along all right baptizing believers. It's when someone says, I want to baptize an infant too. That's where we have problems. What divides? Is it what the Bible says? No, it's what the Bible does not say. What about the act of baptism? You know, it's very easy. You don't have to know the Greek. Just simply go to the Bible and see what baptism was like. In John chapter 3 and 23, John was baptizing, John the baptizer. And it says in John 3 and verse 23, it said, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. John baptized in the Jordan. It always says he was baptizing in the Jordan. And if you know the Jordan River, it's like a serpentine. It just goes back and forth. It's a very slow-moving river. And sometimes it's shallow enough you can walk across, maybe ankle deep, maybe a little bit over the ankles. And you can't baptize someone there. You can't immerse them. But the idea is that here in Aenon, there was much water there. The point is, it takes much water to baptize. You can sprinkle anyone anywhere along the Jordan River, but you cannot baptize them. It takes much water to do Bible baptism. That's the point here. And so it would be narrower and it would be deeper, so you could immerse. We see in Acts chapter 8, and beginning with verse 36, we have the record of the Ethiopian eunuch. And it says, and as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? He wanted to be baptized. He knew he needed to be baptized. And what's preventing me from being baptized? Verse 38 says, he ordered a chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, baptism has a going down into and a coming up out of. If it was a sprinkling, you could do that right along the side of it. You wouldn't need to go down into it. I know as a Lutheran, we would have maybe 4 cups of water or something like that in what they call a little, I forget what they call it, but they had it up there, and they could sprinkle maybe 100 children with those 4 cups of water. But to baptize in the New Testament, it took much water. And you know, most of these fellows, like Luther, who started the Lutheran Church, and Wesley and the Methodists, most of them would say, in the New Testament, they did immerse. They understand that, because that's what the original means. If you go and get a regular dictionary, I forget what they call that dictionary, it's a collegiate dictionary, but you get an English dictionary, what the English dictionary does, it tells you how we use it today. And so if you look at the word baptize, it'll say the way we use it today is sprinkle, pour, or immerse. But as you go on in that definition, every one of those collegiate dictionaries, whoever put it out, it'll say it comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse. There's no one who denies that. What do? They come along and say, well, we know that they immersed in the New Testament. Luther said they immersed. Luther said they did not baptize infants. But he said, but we think it's a good idea. That's where we have problems. Because if we follow the Bible pattern that you're supposed to believe, you're supposed to repent and be immersed, what happens if you sprinkle little children? They'll never do. They'll never be immersed when they become adults. They'll just say, I don't need to do that because I sprinkled when I was a child. We have a problem with that. And there's going to be division for the rest of this earth's life if we want to try to put sprinkling, and especially infant sprinkling, but both those infants and sprinkling into Christianity. It's just not what the Word of God says. But imagine the word immersion. What does it say? He that believeth and substitute or put in the word that ought to be there. Some Bibles have translated the word baptized as immersed. Imagine Jesus saying, he that believeth and is immersed shall be saved. Or in Acts 2:38 where he said, you must, all of you, he said, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. That tells us you don't just baptize and call it, or you know, interpret it whatever way you want it. It's an immersion. That's the way it was all throughout the New Testament. And it makes the point very clear that we need to follow the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so we need to follow the truth there. The first case ever of sprinkling was recorded in 251 A.D., 200 years after the apostles. They were dead and gone, and Jesus was gone. And it says, Mosheim's history says that Novatian was seized with a threatening disease. He could not get out of bed, and he wanted to be baptized. So they came in and just poured water, just poured it all over him. And they said they baptized him in bed. Well, they're playing God, and we can't do that. We can't say, well, we're going to do this and it's going to be acceptable, because when he got better, they said, well, now you need to be immersed. He said, well, you said it was all right then. It's still all right. You can't change, you know, horses in the middle of the stream, as they say. You can't say it's right and now you're saying it's wrong. But the Catholic Church did not ever accept it. The first law in the Catholic Church was obtained by Pope Stephen III in 753 A.D., and it was to be used in case of emergency only. That's the first time, and again, they're playing God. But that's the first time they said it can be done, but in emergency only. Who says that? That was a man's opinion. And finally, at the Council of Ravenna in 1311, imagine the first 1,300 years, people immersed. because they understood that's what the Bible said. But in 1311, at the Council of Ravenna, they ruled that sprinkling could be substituted for immersion at any time. It wasn't accepted by the Catholic Church until then, and Christians can't even accept it today. Because this is what the Bible says, that's what we need to do, that is the standard. We cannot ever agree unless we go by that standard that we find in the New Testament. And so we need to follow that standard to be united in Christ. Well, what kind of music does God want? All the passages, I forget how many there are, 8, 12, I can't remember the number, that are in the New Testament. But like Ephesians and chapter 5 and 19, passages such as this always tell us to sing. And there is no one who denies that we should sing. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart unto the Lord. Colossians 3 and 16 is another one where it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We read another one the other night about Hebrews and the idea of our lips offering up sacrifice unto God. It's the idea of singing, and no one says it's wrong to sing. Everyone agrees it's right to sing. Then someone says, well, let's add a piano in there. Let's add a piano to that. What divides? It's not this over here, what the Bible says. What divides is what men say, but I would like to see something different than that. That's what divides. It's interesting. Again, if you look at the history of religion, Schaff Herzog Encyclopedia, you can find this almost anywhere. This is a classic encyclopedia. There's no doctrinal bias here. These fellows just simply report history, what happened throughout the generations. And they write in the Schaff Herzog Encyclopedia that the first time a musical instrument was used was in 768. And that was by Charlemagne, the German emperor. And it said it met with great opposition. And it would have been thrown out. You know, no one ever accepted it. And then finally, in 1545, there was a vote. The council met, the Council of Trent. And there they accepted the instrument. You know, a lot of people think, well, Christians always use instruments. Well, we don't find them in the New Testament, but shortly after that they started using them. No, they didn't. It was 1,000 years plus before even the Catholic Church started using it. Well, what about the Protestant denominations who broke off of the Catholic Church? All the Protestant churches that grew out of the Reformation, they opposed it. They said, it is not biblical. This is what we do. Can you imagine that? You could not have worshipped with Martin Luther if you used a piano. Martin Luther said, the organ in the worship is a sign of Baal. And if you want the quotes, that's Here I Stand, page 208. I'm not going to read all these, but if you want them, you can ask me later. John Calvin, the Presbyterian, the one who started the Presbyterian Church, said, it is no more suitable than the burning of incense. The Catholics borrowed it from the Jews. And so John Calvin said, we cannot have it. John Wesley started the Methodist Church, said, I have no objection to the organs in our chapels, provided they're neither seen nor heard. Adam Clark, the greatest Methodist commentator, said, instrumental music in worship to God has never been productive of good. It is an abomination to the Lord. That's what the greatest Methodist commentator said. Clark's Commentary in Volume 4, page 686. Charles Spurgeon, the greatest Baptist preacher, said, I would just as much pray to God with machinery as sing to God with machinery. He said, I cannot sing to my Creator with machinery. And Joseph Bingham, the Anglican, said, music in churches is as ancient as the apostles. See, a lot of times people say, do you have music in your church? Yes, we do. And this is what Joseph Bingham said. He said, music in churches is ancient as the apostles, but instrumental music is not so. That's where we make a difference. We have music. We sing. But instrumental music we do not have, because we're trying to follow the pattern And whenever, no matter how small and insignificant it may seem to us, when we get away from the pattern, then we're going to start splitting and having division and so on. No, it's not what the Bible says that divides us, but it's what man says. What name should we wear? Well, you know, when we read the New Testament, we see that the church is Christ's church. Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. In Acts 20 and in verse 28, when in talking to the Ephesian elders, Paul says to guard yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It belongs to God. You can read in Matthew 16:18 where Jesus said, I will build my church. And there's only one church. As we read earlier in Ephesians 4:4, there's one body. And you just turn back to Ephesians 1:22 where it says the church is the body. That's what he talks about in Ephesians. About 8 different times he talks about the body. That's the church. There's one body. It's Christ's body. It's the vineyard. It is called the sheepfold. It is called the flock. It's called the bride of Christ. All these things say it belongs to Christ. It belongs to God. It does not belong to man. Man cannot put his own name on this. But what about Luther calling it the Lutheran church? You know, I could get different ones here, say a Methodist, a Baptist, a Catholic, and say, can we call ourselves Christians? They would all agree we can. You say, can we immerse? Would you agree that we can immerse? They would all agree. You would ask them, can we all sit together and sing praise to God? They would all agree. But when you say, let's all be called Lutherans, you're going to have problems. Or you say to these 3 or 4 or 100, let's all be called Baptists, you're going to have problems. As long as we choose to wear names of men, we're never going to be united. There's just no way. No way. But we can be united by following the truth. What divides? The Bible is not what divides, but it's man's opinions that divide. So we're not divided over what the Bible says, but what man has chosen to say. Here's an interesting thing, just proves a point. I got this out of the newspaper last year, 2003, near Easter time, so-called. And it says, it would appear that Christians of all sorts, no matter their denomination, are of one mind when it comes to Easter and its meaning. That's hardly the case. Christian views on life after death are as varied as those held by people of other faiths. I never knew that. I just thought people understood that when you die, you either go to heaven or hell. But boy, I tell you, the difference is here. Charles Wood, professor of the Christian doctrine at Southwest Methodist University, said, it is ambiguous all over the place. I don't see where it's ambiguous at all. It says that when we die, you either go to heaven or hell. You have eternal life or eternal death or eternal damnation. It says there's an afterlife. It's very clear, but listen to these people. Reverend Rose Thomas of the Episcopal Church says she does not believe in the traditional concept of heaven or hell. Sharon Norman was raised Presbyterian. And at the age of, she said she doesn't accept these views of heaven and hell. At the age of 19, she became a Unitarian. And she says she does not believe in the afterlife. And now she is both Unitarian and Zen Buddhist. And she believes everything in the universe is made of the same essence. Well, you see where we're coming from. We're just getting some ideas totally out there. The Bible is not relevant, you see. She was a Methodist, a Zen Buddhist, and so on. A fellow Buddhist, Noel Zingleton, said, he believes in reincarnation. And that made sense to him ever since he was a young kid. He said, I believe I've always existed. Is there any Bible for that? No. It's not what the Bible says that divides us. It's what man has said, what man's opinions are. Hayward Taith of the Islamic tradition, he says he believes hell is permanent. The Baha'i faith says they don't believe in the physical heaven or hell. The Unity Church, Karen Johnson, she says that her members believe in reincarnation. Some do, some don't. It's just, and it just goes on making this point over and over. Sandy Perry of the Jewish Temple says, there is no next life. Another one says, we believe death is not a full stop, it's a comma. There is another existence. Another one says, my faith is heaven or hell. This United Methodist says, my belief is heaven and hell are here upon the earth. One thing common in all those ideas just about is it's over here, it's an opinion. They're not saying what the Bible says. They're saying, this is what I really think the Bible means. And friends, if you think that these people believe the Bible, you need to really think again. Generally, when you talk to someone from the United Methodist Church, they generally don't believe that this is the inspired Word of God. They believe it's been messed up. They don't believe it's really God's Word. It's amazing how many denominations out here, the preachers, don't really believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus. They don't believe in the virgin birth. More and more are coming out of the seminaries who don't believe this is God's Word whatsoever. And that's why they can come up with these things. You're just shocked when you find people like that. And in talking about salvation, the Southern Baptist said, there's no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ. But the Catholic said, no. He said, if no fault of their own, they don't know of Christ or His church, they still have a chance of salvation without knowing that. Is that in the Bible? No. Again, man just wants to do what he wants to do. That's where the division comes in. Well, we see that it's not the Bible that divides. It's not the Bible that divides. What divides? Is it this over here? The subject of baptism? We understand. We see believers, those who repent, the action of baptism. There's no question what we see in the New Testament is an immersion. We see that. Music and worship, we see that. Singing. Can you find any instrument in the New Testament? None whatsoever, except the voice, the heart. But you don't find it. What name do we wear? Everyone would agree we can wear Christ's name. Well, what divides? It's not that. It's this over here. Attitudes. That's what divides. It's the attitudes. Someone will say, well, I just don't agree. Or like this newspaper clipping. They can read the Bible, but they don't really care about that. They think it should be updated, that those fellows didn't write what is really the Word of God and so on. It's the attitude toward the Word of God. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe all that. They don't believe this is to be taken literally. As one of them said, well, we believe, we don't believe in the literal Bible, but we do take it seriously. That just doesn't make any sense. You can't take it seriously if you don't take it literally, if you don't believe God really has meant what He said. Tradition, that's something else. Tradition, religion settled before someone is even born. Nothing but robots in a way, and it's inconsistent. You know, no one drives the same car their parents drive. No one likes to dress the same way their parents drive. But when it comes to religion, they just say, well, I was born this way. You know, when you talk about a Catholic, generally about 90% of Catholics remain Catholics. But when you come to the Jews, about 99% of the Jews remain Jews. When you come to the Hindus, about 99.9% of the Hindus remain Hindus. Catholics remain Catholics. Jews remain Jews. Hindus become Hindus. Is that because they all have truth? No, it's because Jews generally follow their parents. Hindus generally follow their parents. Catholics generally follow their parents. And on it goes. Most people are what they are because of tradition. And you know, if we followed tradition, there would never be any Christians. The Apostle Paul would have never become a Christian. He would have remained a Jew, followed his parents. And others, they would have followed their parents. You wouldn't have had those 12 apostles. No, we have to break with tradition and say, what does the Bible say? First and foremost, doesn't matter what my parents said. As we look out here, 1,500 different denominations. If we're ever going to be united in Christ's truth, we have to break from tradition and say, well, I've always used my father's foot for measuring. No, we need to come back to a standard if there can be any kind of unity or sensibility out of this. And then also, our own desires. People just kind of lack what they like. I was talking to one fellow, and we talked about the instrumental music and so on, and he said, well, I don't see any problem with that. I just, you know, why don't we use the instrument and so on? We kept talking, and he said, my son worships down the road. I said, really? He said, yeah, he's at the Pentecostal church. I said, why don't you worship with him? He said, I just don't like the guitars and the drums and all this stuff. And then he saw what he was saying. He was letting those things keep him from worshiping with him, but he couldn't see why I could not accept his piano. But he saw it then, that we're singing, we can all agree. Him, me, his son could all agree singing is there. It's that addition. But everybody likes to kind of do what they like to do. It's a very wonderful thing to come forward and bring your child, and it's an august occasion. It's emotional, it's exciting, and you feel like you've done something. A lot of people want to dedicate their children to God, and I think that's good to dedicate your children to God, but where does the Scripture say about bringing them forward and sprinkling them and so on? You know, pray to God and say, God, I thank you for this child. This child I want to be yours. I'm going to teach him. I'm going to bring him up in the right way that he will be yours. I dedicate him to you. But where is this idea of coming and sprinkling and saying, this sprinkling makes the child a child of God? It's generally the desires of man. And then finally, human creeds. It's the human creeds. If we could burn all the human creed books and just say, from now on, let's go by this. Would you find a Baptist? No. Would you find a Luther? No. Would you find the Methodist? They're not here. Would you find any sprinkling? Not in here. Would you find any instruments? Nowhere. Not in here. Would you find calling the church something else? No. You just find what we have here. The New Testament. That's what we need to go by. You know, we can understand the Bible alike if we will follow the Bible. If we don't have that standard, then there is no way to have unity. And what Jesus prayed for would be foolish. There is no way to have unity. The only way to have unity, to speak the same things, to agree and so on, as he said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, the only way to have that is to have a standard that we all go by. And we're going to be judged by this standard. I want to close with a scripture in John 12 and 48. When Jesus was upon the earth speaking to these people before him, he says in verse 48, he rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. This is our standard of judgment. And this is our standard by which we go by right now here upon the earth. We need to follow God. We need to do his will. We must understand it. And then we must obey it. We can understand. The scriptures tell us we can understand. How about you? Do you understand what the scriptures tell you to do? The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That he came and he died for you and me. He suffered terrible pain and punishment at the crucifixion. The humiliation, the torture, and death. He died for you and me. And the only way of having salvation is if you will throw yourself upon his mercy, believing in him, confessing him as the Christ, as the Son of God, throw yourself upon his mercy, beg his mercy, his forgiveness, as you repent, as you strive to do his will. You're baptized in the Christ, according to the pattern we find in the New Testament. Baptized in the Christ, your sins are washed away, and you can rise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4. You can leave here tonight a new creature in Christ, walking by faith. Not by sight anymore. Are you here tonight and need to respond to Jesus' invitation in any way? Why don't you come while we stand, while we sing?